Less people are tied to local Christian congregations. Today, only one out of every two Wichita residents actually went to worship this morning, which is radically different than it was even a couple of decades ago. And so we're talking about core values for ministry, but we're also talking about profiles to accommodate those values, because as we've shared a bit before, it's a challenge to embody values. It's really easy to name values, but to embody and to live and to practice values at times is challenging. So instead, we're going to identify some profile or personality types that we can embody to follow Jesus faithfully in mission in our current cultural moment. So today we're going to talk about healers, but the value that we're going to share this morning is being merciful. So week one was monastic. Week two, last week, was missional. This week is merciful. So you can anticipate next week there's going to be a value that starts with the letter M, because it's as cool to be, you know, people who use alliteration. So that's what's going to happen next week. But as we begin this morning, I want to share a photo that many of you may have seen this week. This is a part of a viral video that's making its way through Facebook, and it comes from a commercial from the Dove Soap Company. And the commercial is really, really interesting, and it goes something like this. Women got to go into a room, and they sat in a chair behind a curtain. And as they were there, they were asked by a sketch artist just to describe themselves. This sketch artist could not see them. He's an FBI sketch artist. He only sketched what they shared about their appearance and their looks. And so the picture on the left is the image that the sketch artist used to describe what the person described themselves as. But the sketch on the right is actually from a complete stranger who got to spend some time with the same person, and they went into that same room with the same sketch artist, and they described the same person, and they actually got a different picture out of the experience. And so what was cool about the commercial is that these women who described themselves with the picture on the left actually got to see a picture of how somebody else described them. And without fail, each and every scenario, people were hard on themselves as they described their personal attributes and their appearance. But when strangers communicated how they appeared, they were always a bit more fair in their appearance and a bit more beautiful. And the punchline for the Dove Soap Company is, you're more beautiful than you can ever imagine. But it was just interesting how it was the same person, two different points of view, two different images that are presented by the same sketch artist. It reminds me of these posters that are circulating social media as well. You may or may not have seen these, but let me describe these pictures. So what it is they give a person or a theme. So this one is baristas. If you don't know what a barista is, it's a person who makes really fancy coffee drinks. It's a fancy name for a person who makes fancy coffee drinks. So in the top left, the caption underneath that picture is, what my friends think I do. So it's just a bunch of baristas outside of a Starbucks just hanging out and not really working hard. The picture in the upper middle, the caption is, what my mom thinks I do. And it's the proverbial flow behind the diner counter, just sharing all the town gossip with all the usuals who go into a diner. The one on the top right is kind of interesting. It says, what society thinks I do. Society thinks I just put a scoop of Folgers into some hot water, stir it around, and call it a really high-priced cup of coffee. The bottom left says, what customers think I do. And it's a picture of a guy pounding ounces upon ounces of highly caffeinated coffee. So that's what the customers think that this person does. The middle bottom is what I think I do. That's a picture of a very elaborate mocha drink. And so it takes a lot of skill to make the swirls look like that in a cup of coffee. So this person says, this is what I think I do. But the bottom right is probably the most true, what I actually do, and I just mop the floors. And so you have the same person, but six different windows to describe from different points of view who this person is. It reminds me of the Johari window from psychological framework, where people, you go into these exercises where there's four window panes, and there's different adjectives to describe people. And so there's a part where you can kind of describe what you think you are. And there's another window pane where friends of yours on their own, they kind of share what they think of you. And then what nobody sees of you, and what you see and they see together, what everybody sees. This is what happens at times. We tend to have an impression of what we think we're doing and what we're up to and what we find valuable and how we present ourselves. But if we give other people the opportunity to weigh in on that conversation, at times, just like the sketch, it's a completely different picture than we can ever imagine. And we can import this idea into what it means to be a part of the Christian community in our own cultural moment. Because we seem to think that we're up to some things, we're doing some things, we're following God. But it would be interesting if we gave the microphone to those who are outside of the church and what they would say about us, what their impression of us, what they think that we do and the things that we value and the way that we act towards others around us. There's a guy by the name of David Kinnaman. He's the new CEO of the Barna Group. Barna is retooling for the next generation, and so they hired a younger guy by the name of David Kinnaman, who's a researcher, and he wrote a couple of books in the past 5 years where he is trying to diagnose what the 18 to 29-year-olds think about church and about Christianity in our culture. The first one was called Unchristian, but the second one was more compelling. It was called You Lost Me. Because as he was researching and interviewing and spending time with the 18 to 29-year-olds, he found that many of them grew up going to church, but by the time they emerged into early adulthood, 70% of them decided not to return back to a place of worship to continue to follow in their former ways of Christianity. And the bottom line was, as he compiled all this information together, is that many of them saw that church was completely non-essential for their lives. Now, that doesn't mean that they have some particular strong views about Jesus and embracing the message of Jesus. They just felt like what was happening in the church community, in the church setting, was no longer relevant for their life and what they valued in their lives and in their friendships and in their world. And this is a general statement that David Kinnaman made about those whom he interviewed. He said that they felt like the church was overprotective, they had shallow experience of faith, they were antagonistic towards science, conversations on sexuality are too simplistic, impatient with those who doubt, and too exclusive. And because of these things, they lose the church. And just like someone who were trying to explain something that's a bit too complex and they say, you lost me, some of these 70% of these 18 and 29-year-olds are saying, you lost me. So this is what we're looking at in our sketches. We sketch what we think is important and the things that we consider to be what Jesus is asking us to do. And so we're trying to embody a faithfulness. But if we allow somebody else to draw the sketch as well, perhaps we don't get the same picture. So the question that you and I have is what are we going to do about this? What type of presence and posture should we take or should we have in this particular context? Now, some are just going to say, listen, our culture is sliding away. We can continue to do the same things that we're doing, say the same things that we're saying in the way that we say them, and they could just, you know, find their own way, and hopefully they come around to our ideas of truth and belief. But there are some who are saying, perhaps we don't need to change our beliefs, we shouldn't, but perhaps the way we conduct ourselves, the posture that we take towards those outside, could use an upgrade. We could have a different posture, personality, in the way that we relate with those who are outside of the faith. Perhaps that's the conversation we should be having as the people of God in this moment. So we'll pause there and we turn to the scriptures in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we meet a character by the name of Barnabas, and we're going to follow his story a little bit in the book of Acts for this morning's message. We meet him briefly here in Acts chapter 4. This is right after the first leaders of this first Christian community are hauled in by the Jerusalem elite, the religious elite in Jerusalem, and they're warned to not speak about Jesus anymore. And so they go back, they have a prayer meeting together, and then Luke tucks in this brief introduction of a guy named Joseph, whom the church began to call Barnabas. So let's read Acts 4, 36 and 37. It says this: Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas joins the crowd. He sells a field. He gives the proceeds to the church. And he hangs out with that Christian community, begins, it looks like, to develop some leadership qualities within the church. But we see him again at another pivotal moment in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, once again, to keep up with the context, one of the greatest opponents of the early Christian community, Saul of Tarsus, who was throwing people in jail, he was seeing people persecuted for confessing Christ as the risen Lord of Israel. He was putting people in jail. Ultimately, those folks were being martyred for the faith. This guy has a living encounter with Christ on the road that he was taking to a town called Damascus. And he wants to join the Christian community. He's just had a vivid encounter with Jesus. He's not going to persecute the church any longer. He's not going to see people arrested any longer. But some of the Christian community has not heard that he's had this radical encounter. So you can imagine what it was like to be in the room when Paul shows up to Jerusalem and he wants to join the Christian community. They're probably scared, probably skeptical. And I believe that you and I might have that same response to Paul as he's trying to join us. But this is what Barnabas does instead of what the normal crowd was doing in Acts chapter 9, 26 and 27. It says this: when he, Paul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. As I mentioned just moments ago, we're going to talk about the value of being merciful and having conduct ourselves in a merciful way towards those who are outside of the church in our particular cultural moment. The profile that accompanies this value is that of a healer. And I want to use the idea of healer in a metaphorical sense. We do lift up how Jesus still can heal the sick literally in our time through our prayers and through our confession as Christ as God. But I want to use healer metaphorically this morning as our profile. And when I speak of healer in such a way, I say a healer is a person who engages the world with mercy, generosity, and hope. So let me mention a couple of ideas what I think of when I think of a healer in our particular cultural moment. First, healers are not reserved, removed individuals. Because in the original language for healing or healer, in the Greek language that the New Testament is written in, the word for healing actually accompanies the idea of therapy. So if you and I have ever been to an occupational therapist or a physical therapist or any type of therapeutic background, you know that those professionals are not just giving us advice and directions, but I think particularly of a physical therapist, that as we've broken a bone or we've had some surgery, they're actually helping us get the range of motion again, do different exercises, and showing us how to stretch and showing us how to exercise so that we can gain the full mobility of our bodies again. That's the implication of being a healer. It's not just giving some opinions or critique from afar. But a healer is a person who works into the pain of the world, instead of just commenting about it, actually moves into the middle of the event of the pain, move and walk alongside people who are experiencing pain in God's world, and wants to do something about it. Something that I've realized that comes in the kit of being a Christian is that oftentimes we become some of the most opinionated people that others ever meet. We have opinions about all things, and it oftentimes will surface on our Facebook activity, where we repost things and say harsh things because the social media world seems to be easier place to share and to vent and to express our most deepest opinions about menial things and important things. But this is not the personality of the healer. The healer doesn't just give some thoughts from afar, but actually moves within and touches and embraces and moves around those who are in need of healing. This is a picture of me several summers ago. I had a terrible accident in the softball field during a co-ed slow pitch church league softball game. You know that event where everybody gives their 110%. Okay, I was trying to beat out a tag at second base, and I broke 3 metacarpals in my right hand. And so when they did surgery on me, they put screws in those metacarpals. And when they casted my hand afterwards, they casted my fingers in a 45-degree angle so that when therapy started, I would just need to do motion from here and then motion to here. But it was extremely painful. As a matter of fact, I was trying to find the video that Ginger shot once, but I was in a physical therapy appointment, and he was telling me to move from here to here, and I am like struggling with all of my strength and mind to try to move my fingers just 2 inches, but because the scar tissue had captured the tendons, it was tremendously hard to move my hands and to move my fingers in such a way where that it would normally go. And so this is my therapist, and as you could see, he's not removed and just give me some advice of how to get a full range of motion again. But there were times when he was fed up with me and trying as hard as I could and not budging my fingers, he would actually move my hands for me. He would make them into a fist, or he would extend them into the full extension. And as you notice, he was only quasi-sympathetic for me. He would put this box of Kleenexes on my lap and just tell me to suck it up because he was tired of how I was kind of lollygagging my way through therapy. And so, but this is the image of the healer. But what I've noticed is that the more opinionated we get, the more removed we are from actual ministry, because we remove ourselves from people who actually need to hear about Jesus. The more we vent, the more opinions we have, the more we get grumpy about the people in our world, is equally in relationship with how removed we are from actually ministering to people who need healing. I was on Facebook yesterday, and yesterday was a big prom day for many of the high schools of Wichita. And there was a guy, he's one of my Facebook friends. He's a churchgoer, a leader in his church. And he posted something like this on his Facebook status. He said, "Moms and dads, can you please keep in mind what your daughters are wearing to prom? After all, we are in Wichita, Kansas, not the Jersey Shore." Oh, I just can't wait to go to your church, you know, when you say things like that. But what the crazy thing is this, is that this guy, his daughters aren't actually going to go to a prom for 10 years. So he's not even in the thick of dress shopping, sending his daughters off to prom, but he's got some awful strong things to say about the situation. So part of me, like my cynical side, just wanted to say, "Hey, I didn't know that your daughters were old enough to go to prom now." "Oh, well, they're not." "Oh, really? This is kind of interesting that you're making comments about girls wearing prom dresses and your daughters aren't even going to prom. Maybe you should check yourself." I wanted to say that, but of course, you don't do that in our culture. We don't say things like that to one another. So, but that's what we tend to do. The more, and I would encourage us to use this as a litmus test. The more opinionated we are, the grumpier that we seem, the venting and the soapboxes that we stand on, if we see ourselves doing that with a more frequent event, we should begin to check ourselves, because we probably have actually removed ourselves from actually doing legit ministry with people around us. Because this is what I find that we tend to do, in the guiltiest charge as Christians. We tend to make oversimplistic, wide-sweeping statements about people whom we do not know. And we say these things about them: these people are this way and they're hurting our culture. And if we were to ask that person, "Well, do you know anybody who is like that?" Oftentimes they don't even have a friend in their life who's in that group of people that they're commenting on. But they're not being merciful. They don't understand, they don't even know, and we're making statements about it. So once again, how do you suppose that looks to the outside world looking in? You think that's encouraging? Do you think people are signing up to saying, "Man, I can't wait to go to church on Sunday and get around those types of people"? I was disturbed, and maybe you saw this as well, when Rick Warren, the famous mega church pastor's son, committed suicide 2 weekends ago. I was disturbed when Christians were blogging about it, and they were saying, "Rick Warren, this is what you get because you're not teaching the full gospel." It seems as if we're all too comfortable shooting our own wounded. And once again, 7 out of 10 18 to 29-year-olds are saying, "I have high views of Jesus. I have fond memories of reading the Bible and singing songs." But the group of people who seems to be attached to Jesus, "You lost me." And so we need to check our posture. We need to check how we're engaging with our world. And if it's not a merciful posture, we should not be bewildered why we hear over and over again that church attendance is plummeting, and we're finding that we're not having a relevance in our culture. any longer. Because what we need, the need of the hour, is for healers who actually move in among the pain instead of just making all sweeping opinions about those who are in pain. We need to take on the role of a healer. Barnabas, as he took on the role of a healer in his own context, his profile developed through risk and trust. And what we see over and over again, if you and I want to move into the process and the ministry of healing, it will cost us things. We will lose things. We will absorb pain all around us. But it is the most beneficial way to live life, because that is the way that Jesus modeled for us. What we see in Acts chapter 4 is a couple pieces of information that we need to dwell on for a moment as we talk about Barnabas. The first one is that Barnabas, it says about him that he was a Levite, and he sold a piece of property that he had and gave it to the apostles. What's really peculiar about this statement is that if we know our Old Testament history and Old Testament content, Levites were not supposed to have land that they owned. Whenever the people of God moved into the promised land and all the tribes were getting their different allotments of land, and when they began to occupy the land, the Levites were intentionally not given any property to have for their own. But their inheritance was to simply sit in the temple to minister to God, to prepare sacrifices, and minister back to the people of God. So here we have a Levite who has a piece of property. It's a bit of a conflict of interest. But the second thing is that he's a Levite, so he's got some sort of an affiliation with the area of Palestine or the area of Galilee, but he's from a place called Cyprus. So he's actually traveled a long ways away to Jerusalem, probably to worship at the temple during the Pentecost feast or the feastal season. He wanted to be there with the people of God, so he made his journey to Jerusalem, and he's there. So he's a Levite who owns a piece of property. He's living in Cyprus, but his real inheritance, where he's from, is actually Israel. So we have a bit of a conflict of interest. But to put something on top of it all, to be from Cyprus was a high ordeal. As a matter of fact, according to first century standards, Cyprus was a beautiful place to live. And if we look back to the Beatitudes, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn," that word "blessed" in the Greek word, the Greek language, is makarios, which means to be envied. And some people actually use this term, makarios, to say, yes, it's as if you're living in Cyprus. Now, you and I know what that's like, because we live in Kansas. And when we meet somebody who's from a place with a bit more sun, with a bit more beaches and waves, or maybe mountains and snow, we're envious of them. We begin to fantasize what it would be like to live in that place and to wake up each morning, to look out your window and to see huge mountain ranges, or to see, you know, beaches where you can go surf a couple times a week, because that would be the holiest of things that we could do that week. And so we just get envious of these folks. And so here is, if we import that back into Barnabas' story, he's from a place where there's a bunch of condos, a bunch of ocean views. It's a bunch of sand. And when he sells his field, and when he joins the community of people in Jerusalem, it cost him everything. Not only did he throw away a field that was lucrative, of course, because he was able to sell for money and donate to the apostles, but he's given up the condo to move back to Jerusalem to be a part of a group of people who were hotly contested, who were marginalized, and were persecuted all the time because of their peculiar confession. If you or I want to be a healer, we have to be ready for the cost it will be for us and the pain that we absorb in the process. So if we put all the information for Barnabas back together in a pile, just to cover once again who he is, Barnabas is a person in conflict. He is a land-owning Levite and a Cyprus native in a foreign yet homeland. I imagine that if you and I were to be able to interview Barnabas, whenever we meet him in chapter 4 here, he would probably be honest with you and say, "I have no idea who I am." You ever feel like that? Like you have commitments that I have commitments that don't seem to match up with things, goals, hopes, aspirations that we ultimately want for our lives. Barnabas was in a place of conflict, and he had to make it right. So the thing that he did was he sold his field, because Levites traditionally don't have fields. And he gave it all to the apostles so that other people could benefit and receive mercy for his act of kindness. And he was able to pack up all the stuff in Cyprus and say, I'm not going back. These are my people. This is my home. Somebody else can take the condo. I am turning a page and I'm taking on a new existence. Barnabas removes the conflicted image in his own life, and in doing so, it prepares the way for him to show mercy and to help others. And this should not be a big surprise to us, because the book of Acts has an interesting little rhythm in the first part of the book of Acts. There seems to be, at key points in the book of Acts, a healing presence that enters into a tense moment that pushes the story forward. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, the little community of Jesus, 120 of them, are hiding out in an upper room in Jerusalem. But Jesus has given them conflicting commands. He has said, I want you to stay in the city, but I also want you to go be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Okay, which one do you want me to do, Jesus? Like, which one do you want? And so they're kind of waiting, and Jesus says, I want you to go, but I also want you to wait for the presence of the Holy Spirit to invade you. And so they're just kind of waiting around, and there's a bunch of people outside that are just probably waiting to hear the message of the risen Christ. And so there's a tense moment there. Do we stay? Do we go? Do we share? Do we wait? And all of a sudden, the Spirit comes as the healing presence, and he allows them to speak the message of God in diverse tongues, and opens up the opportunity for a multitude of nationalities and those from different places of the world to hear the gospel of Christ and the message of Christ, of God being praised in their own native tongue. And so we go a bit further, and in Acts chapter 5, once again, the leaders of this New Testament community are once again in front of the religious elite of Jerusalem. And it looks like this time, their second time being arrested, they're going to finally be crushed just like Jesus. They're going to go to a place where they're martyred for their faith. And so they're there, and they're being accused, and they're being persecuted. And one out of the religious elite by the name of Gamaliel says, hold on a second, guys. Let's pump the brakes. If you persecute these guys, and they're actually on God's side, you're going to be fighting against God, not these guys. Let's take a few moments. Let's see how this thing plays out. Let's wait to see what comes of this, because this could actually be something that God is doing in our community. So once again, there's a place of tension. Gamaliel comes in. He frees the tension as a healing presence, and it pushes the story forward. It happens again in Acts 6, where there's some racial division in the community. We talked about it a bit last week. And Stephen comes in and other deacons to be the deacons and to take care of the needs within the multitude of nationalities represented in that early community. That tension is resolved, and it pushes the story forward. And so finally we get to Acts chapter 9, where Barnabas meets Saul of Tarsus. Once again, hardly anybody knows of the encounter that Saul has had on the Damascus Road. All they know about Saul is that he's been throwing their friends and family members into prison, making them in prison for their faith, and some of them even going to the place of death or harsh persecution because they're confessing Christ. So when Saul comes in among them, we can anticipate it. There's another moment of tension in the book of Acts. What we need is a healer. And so Barnabas comes as the healing presence, and he releases the tension. And he allows the story to be pushed forward, because what Luke is doing at this part of the book of Acts is he wants to make Paul the new main character in the book of Acts, and he needs a way to transition it. And Barnabas literally becomes the seam of transition from Peter, who is the main character, to Paul. And now Paul is going to be the main character for the rest of the book of Acts. Every time there's a significant tension where it seems like things will go south, God sends a healer to relieve the tension and to push the story forward. Healing then is a fresh expression of the gospel, because what we confess in the gospel is that the God of the universe, the God who created us, who created all things, had his world turned against him. But instead of just leaving this world and condemning this world, John 3:17 says that God did not come to condemn the world, but to claim it as his own. God has his own tense moment. He's created this creation. He's got plans for it. He's got a covenant people in his creation. Everyone has turned away from him. There's a tense moment here. God needs to resolve the tension. So what he does not bring is a prosecutor. what he brings is a healer. He doesn't bring someone who just says opinions and screams and reposts things on Facebook statuses. He brings a healer who takes on our plight, who takes on our pain, so that a new future can be envisioned. So as the people of God, we profess a huge gospel that no matter how many times we fail this God and turn away from this God, God is not leaving us in our rebellion, but God sent his only son to rescue and to claim this world as his own. God sent a healer and a healing presence to repair his broken world. So in the same way as you and I who confess Christ and who call upon the name of God and claim to be in the people of God, we too must be healing presence in God's world. We must be those who are not only are benefactors of the healing grace of God, but who administer that healing grace in its various forms. Jesus says in Matthew 10:8 that freely as you have received, you freely give. The posture of the Christian, ultimately and innately, is a person of mercy, because great mercy has been given to us. Matchless grace has been administered to us. We did not deserve to be in God's people, but God includes us anyway as we call upon Christ. In the same way, isn't it quite awkward to be the people who claim that though we could not do anything to gain God's approval, that he has just simply poured out his grace upon us? Isn't it awkward then to turn around and say, I'm going to exclude you. I'm going to exclude you. I'm going to make very simplistic, wide-sweeping statements about your type of people. No wonder the pictures don't match. The people of God, according to the vision of Jesus, will be those who are merciful because great mercy has been given to us. Or as Jesus has said, freely as you have received, you now freely give. The journey towards being a healer is starting at the most obvious of places. If you and I want to say today, I want to be a healer. I want to be a merciful presence in a culture that is simply unaware of Jesus, unaware of the claims of the gospel, and is a bit turned off by the Christian church. How can I begin the journey of a healer? The first thing that I recommend is to start in the obvious places. Start with the person that we simply have a hard time giving a break. Maybe it's our spouse. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's your pastor. Can I hear an amen? All right. So there's a certain person in our life that they've done things, they've said things, they rub us the wrong way. Whenever they enter into the room, we have to exit as soon as possible, lest Armageddon happens in the room. Being a healer is saying, I'm going to start where I know I need to start. Just like Barnabas. Barnabas had a field. He knew that he could donate and that he needed to donate. He knew that he didn't belong in Cyprus any longer, so he packed his bags, didn't return to Cyprus. He sold his field. He said, I'm starting all the way over. Start in the most obvious place. That person's face is flashing in your mind right now, my mind right now, and we're going to try to deny it. Oh, certainly not that person. We're cool. And then Jesus keeps bringing up that person's face to your mind right now. Perhaps we should start there, being merciful to those who are near us, so that we can learn the practices of being merciful to those whom we know, so that we can be geared to practice mercy to those who are complete strangers to us. Secondly, healers are responders, we're not reactors. When an event, a conversation, a comment happens, a lot of times we simply react. Say the first thing that comes to our mind. And we say it with a lot of heat, and we repent of it later, don't we? We always have to. But healers don't react. We respond. We take it in. We allow ourselves to have a clear head before we respond, so that we can respond the way Jesus would want us to respond. I remember the testimony of an author who's one of my favorites, Miroslav Volf. His dad was a missionary to Muslim people in Eastern Europe. And what he could recollect about his dad is that his dad never said a negative thing about anyone. Now, you know that being a missionary is a difficult task. Being a missionary in a part of a world where you could be antagonized, even harder. Being mistreated and things wrongfully accused about you, make it even more challenging. But Miroslav Volf says, one thing I know about my dad, he never said a negative thing about anybody. That's a healer. And that takes not just reacting to things, that takes response. Where we absorb it, where we think about it, where we meditate on it, where we pray over it, and we begin to imagine how is the best way to respond in this situation. And what I'm finding, even in my young life so far, the moments that I give my time, give myself some time to respond, things definitely go a lot better than they would, and I repent less because of some bad things that I've shared. Can anybody agree with that and say amen? To be a merciful presence is to respond and not to react. But lastly, as Barnabas gave his gift to begin his own healing journey, we begin by offering up something to others. Barnabas, his task of being a healer started with a costly gift. And it's the same way for us, because it ultimately is a confession. I'm not just going to receive the grace of Christ, but I'm going to represent and administer the grace of Christ in its various forms in God's world. You received a card this morning on your way in to service, and you'll notice at the top it says, as I have freely received from Christ, I freely give. And there's some space to write some contact information. And there's a space in the middle where I want us to spend some time this morning thinking about something that we could give back to God. Just as Barnabas gave a gift to the church that began his own healing journey, you and I begin a healing journey by offering up something costly from ourselves to God's people, or to the people that we encounter on a day-to-day basis in our culture. So what we're going to do, we're going to end service a bit uniquely this morning. I'm going to go ahead and have Ryan and the band come forward, and we're going to receive communion together up in the front. And how we're going to do communion is a process called intinction. It's a beautiful word. You'll probably not use it this week, but that's fine. What you're going to do is you're going to come whenever you feel ready during this last song. You're going to take a piece of bread representing the body of Christ. You're going to dip it into the cup representing the blood of Christ and take communion. But as you receive from Christ this morning, I'm also going to challenge you to offer something to God's people. And to take a moment here before you come, and there's some pens up here and some cards up here, to think about what's something that you could offer the body of Christ, a gift, a skill, a hobby that you have. Because what we plan on doing with these gifts is to put them in a database and to have a central location where all the gifts of our community can be discovered in one spreadsheet. So that if somebody calls our church and says, hey, I'm a parent from OK Elementary. You were there at the fifth grade promotion. Had a great conversation with you. I've had some plumbing explode in my bathroom and I need some help. Do you know anybody who's a plumber? We could go to this database, search for plumbing, and attach your gift with somebody's need, and you could be a healer in their situation. Perhaps, you know, you like to read books to kids. We still need volunteers in the children's ministry. It's to the point where every 6 weeks, I'm going to work in the children's ministry, and I'm not going to be in service because we need people to work downstairs. And I would love to actually minister with our kids and to spend time with them, mainly so I could keep Ezra out of trouble, because who knows what he's getting into during this hour during worship. But maybe you would like to spend some time once or twice a month with kids. I encourage you to write that in the blank on the card. Perhaps that you love to build things, or you like to frame houses, or you like to mow grass. Like, all of us loathe taking care of our yards, but you love it. You feel like it's doxology and worship. I encourage you to write that down, because we might have somebody who is out of town. They need someone to mow the grass, and you could be the mercy they need for their moment. But the challenge is simply this. Every single gift counts. Every single hobby counts. But will you give back? Will I give back as we've been freely given? That's the challenge. Can we not just be consumers of Christ, but also administrators of Christ's grace in his various forms? So I'm going to close in prayer. And anytime during this last song, I encourage you to come to the middle aisle. And if you're going to offer a gift to the church, I encourage you to place it in this basket to share communion, and then to go to the outside and return back to your seat, and we'll close and worship together. So let's pray together. God, we thank you for this moment and for this challenge. that even for those of us in this room who are seasoned believers, this is a stern challenge. Not to just to be spectators and commentators, but to move into the pain of your world and to be healers. We hear you this morning, God, when your word says, freely as you receive, freely give. That is more blessed to give than it is to receive. That mercy triumphs over judgment. And on, your message is clear. That we're not only benefactors of this gospel, but now with its various forms and functions, we are now administering the effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that wants to know of a risen Savior. So God, this morning, as we give our gifts to you, may you receive them as gifts, that we may see them as menial, insignificant. God, we know that they are significant in your eyes. So God, as we come to your table to receive you, we also give back to you and to your people. May you bless these gifts and allow interactions and connections within your community to be lasting, to be merciful, and to lift up those who need encouragement in its various forms in our world. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup. He said, "This is my blood poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins, for a brand new covenant. Take, drink, do this in remembrance of me." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the invitation to come to your table. But God, as we come to your table, may you empower us not just to be receptors, but to be witnesses, so that as we leave your table, the lingering presence of a risen Christ would be in our words, would be in our actions, would be in our posture, and that we would present Christ in a merciful way to a culture who is seeking to be saved, who's seeking to be found. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. I encourage you to stand at this time, and whenever you feel the moment's proper for you to come to the table, let's worship together.